Okay. Last week, we covered John 4, 1 through 26, the story of the woman at the well. It's a wonderful story illustrating what God, through his Son, is about. He is seeking true worshipers. This morning, we're doing John 27 through 42, the rest of the story. The fact that Jesus sought a Samaritan woman and an outcast Samaritan woman at that, especially on the heels of his conversation with Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, that fact highlights God's genuine quest for true worshipers. Earthly standards are off the table. The slate is wiped clean. The ground is level. God is spirit. Those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth, no matter who you are, no matter what you have done, no matter how you have failed. If you desire to be with God, it's not enough to say he welcomes you, because that's putting it too lightly. It makes it sound like you have to come to him. The fact is, he has come, is coming, will come to you. He is seeking you. He is after you to worship him in spirit and truth. And understand, worship here is just one of the many biblical terms describing a relationship with God. Worship him, know him, serve him, walk with him, love him. Those are just different handles on the same thing, different facets of the same jewel. But God desires you to be in relationship with him. In fact, he is seeking you. We saw this in the first part of the story last week, saw how Jesus, dashing all cultural norms, invited into relationship with himself a Samaritan woman who was sketchy, outcast, didn't have it all together. At the conclusion of the text last week, she was running away. But she wasn't running away from Jesus to get away from him. She was running to tell the people in the town about him, to bring them out to him. In fact, in one of the beautiful little details of Scripture, she left her water pot behind, verse 28. She had come to get natural water from the well. She had learned of and received living water, which became in her a fountain of water springing up to everlasting life. So she could afford to leave her water pot behind. She ran to tell others about the living water and to bring them to the source. We're going to view that video clip again, picking it up as Jesus and the woman encounter one another at the well. That's verse 7 of John chapter 4. But this time we'll go all the way through to the end of the scene. That's verse 42 of John 4. Again, the dialogue and narrative are word for word from the Good News translation of the Bible.
A Samaritan woman came to draw some water.
Give me a drink of water.
His disciples had gone into town to buy food.
You're a Jew and I'm a Samaritan. So how can you ask me for a drink?
Jews will not use the same cups and bowls that Samaritans use.
If you only knew what God gives, and who it is that is asking you for a drink, you would ask him. And he would give you a life-giving water.
Sir, you don't have a bucket and the well is deep. Where would you get that life-giving water? It was our ancestor Jacob who gave us this well. He and his children and his flocks all drank from it. You don't claim to be greater than Jacob, do you?
Those who drink this water will get thirsty again. But those who drink the water that I will give them will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give them will become in them a spring, which will provide them with life-giving water and give them eternal life.
Sir, give me that water. Then I will never be thirsty again. Nor will I have to come here to draw water.
Go and call your husband and come back.
I don't have a husband.
You are right when you say you don't have a husband. You've been married to 5 men, and the man you live with now is not really your husband. You have told me the truth.
I see you are a prophet, sir. My Samaritan ancestors worshipped God on this mountain. But you Jews say that Jerusalem is the place where we should worship God.
Believe me, woman. The time will come when people will not worship the Father either on this mountain or in Jerusalem. You Samaritans do not really know whom you worship. But we Jews know whom we worship, because it is from the Jews that salvation comes. But the time is coming, and is already here, when by the power of God's Spirit, people will worship the Father as he really is, offering him the true worship that he wants. God is spirit. And only by the power of his spirit can people worship him as he really is.
I know that the Messiah will come. And when he comes, he will tell us everything.
I am he. I who am talking with you.
At that moment, Jesus' disciples returned, and they were greatly surprised to find him talking with a woman. But none of them said to her, "What do you want?" or asked him, "Why are you talking with her?" Then the woman left her water jar and went back to the town.
Come and see the man who told me everything I've ever done. The Messiah.
So they left the town and went to Jesus. In the meantime, the disciples were begging Jesus, "Teacher, have something to eat." But he answered,
"I have food to eat that you know nothing about."
So the disciples started asking among themselves, "Could somebody have brought him food?"
"My food is to obey the will of the one who sent me and to finish the work he gave me to do. You have a saying, 4 more months and then the harvest. But I tell you, take a good look at the fields. The crops are now ripe and ready to be harvested. The one who reaps the harvest is being paid and gathers the crops for eternal life. So the one who plants and the one who reaps will be glad together. For the saying is true, someone plants, someone else reaps. I have sent you to reap the harvest in a field where you did not work. Others work there, and you profit from their work."
Many of the Samaritans in that town believed in Jesus because the woman had said, "He told me everything I have ever done." So when the Samaritans came to him, they begged him to stay with them, and Jesus stayed there 2 days. Many more believed because of his message, and they told the woman, "We believe now, not because of what you said, but because we ourselves have heard him. And we know that he really is the Savior of the world."
I was talking with Doug earlier. He enjoyed last week's sermon, but he said, "But what are we supposed to do?" And I said, "Well, just listen up. We'll get to that this week." Last week, we pivoted off the fact that God is seeking true worshipers. God is seeking you. He will seek anyone and everyone to find those who will worship him in spirit and truth. You come to him, you put your faith in Christ, you become a true worshiper. That is getting saved. Glory, hallelujah. The angels throw a party. That's not a metaphor. That's not a figure of speech. The cosmic forces rejoice at your coming into right relationship with their master, their creator, and ours, the Lord of the universe. Amen. Now what? Now you're there. You've got it. Some of us think more of ourselves than others, and I probably went through a little phase way back when I thought, God, you got me. You can drop the curtain now. It's all over. I'm on board. That was 40-some years ago. Fact is, God sought me and has secured me as a true worshiper, but he's not done seeking yet. Now, for those of us who are true worshipers, the quest travels partly through us. He is still seeking true worshipers, and we become the channels, the vehicles of that quest into the lives of those around us who do not know him. In the study of Scripture, there are, of course, a number of standard reference tools. There's a variety of disciplines that come to bear, historical, linguistic, cultural, etc. When one studies a particular book of the Bible, there are commentaries on that book. And since we are, much to my delight, taking our time through the Gospel of John, I keep my commentaries on John close at hand. I got to watch my balance here. There we go. These are the seven that I am regularly using as we go through this series. My starting point tends to be F.F. Bruce. Well-known name, very good scholastically, very good spiritually, and this particular work of his is relatively accessible. It's not highly technical, but F.F. Bruce. John MacArthur, ever dependable. You can always count on him. And relatively accessible for the non-specialist. On the more technical end, there's people like Hendrickson and Lenski. You'll need some chops to digest them. On the less technical end, there's people like Kent and Tenney. And I want to say a word about these, because if most of you came to me and said, what commentary would you recommend on John? These are the two names I would mention first. Kent is very solid, very accessible, kind of a conventional study. Tenney is Merrill C. Tenney. That is a name I'm sure some of you at least recognize. His work, I didn't mention Kent's book is titled Light in the Darkness. That's Homer J. Kent. It's in print. Tenney's work is titled John, the Gospel of Belief. And this is an inductive study of the Gospel of John. And what that means is it is a study of the English text of the Gospel of John with respect to itself. In other words, you plop down the English version of John and you study it, period. Not talking Greek, not going into John's biography, not comparing it with Matthew, Mark, and Luke, not talking John's Christology versus Paul's Christology, blah, blah, blah. Just a straightforward, straight up study of the Gospel of John. If you have the English text of John and you can read, you can do this. And in doing so, you would find more depth than you or I could absorb in a lifetime. It is solid gold. It is in print, available on Amazon. Tenney also did studies like this for Galatians and Revelation. Ditto, they're in print. Ditto, they're on Amazon. Ditto, they are solid gold. This technique of Bible study is available to anyone who can read, and useful and valuable are not sufficient terms for it. It is marvelous. It is wonderful. It is practical. everybody should be studying their Bible this way. But it takes time and effort and is not everyone's cup of tea. In conclusion, rounding out the field, there is this commentary, different from all the others. It's titled An Everlasting Love, a Devotional Study of the Gospel of John. A devotional study is based on the text in translation, but it goes beyond explaining the text to applying it. Encouragement, edification, exhortation are the goals of this sort of study. This is a practical and personal study of the Gospel of John. This one was written by a man by a name many of you will recognize, John G. Mitchell, who was, as it says right here on the cover, founder of Multnomah School of the Bible. I never met Dr. Mitchell personally, but I know a lot of people who knew him. My wife, for example, who took his spiritual life class during her graduate year at Multnomah. She says around the third session, she just stopped taking notes. Because all he ever referenced was scripture. She and most of her classmates just soaked it in. Last week, I worked for a customer who'd attended Multnomah. Dr. Mitchell's name came up. She recalled she would sometimes quietly weep as he spoke. Pretty special man. Anyway, I was consulting his devotional commentary on this passage, and I thought, that's good. Hey, that's pretty good. You know, I read commentaries all the time. You glean something, you get an idea, you pick up a train of thought, and then you adapt it, you weave it into the fabric of your message. Well, as I was reading Dr. Mitchell here, going, ooh, that's good, wow, better say that, these things started piling up. And it got to where I was thinking, I'm just going to adapt what he says. I'm going with his outline. I'm just going to rephrase what he says for the whole sermon. Then I thought, well, it's not like I could say it better than him. The only reason I'd be rephrasing would be to avoid plagiarizing or just reading it. Then I thought, why not just read it? So that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to read the whole section from John Mitchell's devotional commentary on this passage, several pages worth. It's about 20 minutes. It's not something I've ever done before, not necessarily something I anticipate doing again. But in light of our literal proximity to Multnomah and the relational proximity that we have to that institution, and of the personal affection I know several of you have for this man, seemed like a good use of our time to hear from him, just to listen. Let me put you at ease. I am not going to attempt in any way, shape, or form to do an impersonation or imitation of Dr. Mitchell. Jess informs me I'd have to combine a gleam in my eye with a sort of reverential sternness. Easier said than done. You have to earn those things. You can't just assume them. I won't even afflict you with a lame attempt at a Scottish brogue. I'll just read it as I would anything else, but I'll be reading his words. I trust you will recognize his voice, and more importantly, the Savior he loved to speak of, and perhaps sense a bit of the unction he sought to convey. Here then, from his devotional study of the Gospel of John, is what Dr. Mitchell had to say about chapter 4, verses 27 through 42, quote, The next portion gives us a revelation of three missions. First of all, we shall take up the woman's mission. She had come to the well, the sinful woman, for natural water. But she now leaves her water pot and goes into the city to speak to the men. Verses 27 through 30. And at this point, his disciples came and they marveled that he talked with a woman. Yet no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking to her?" The woman then left her water pot and went into the city and said to the men, "Come see a man who told me all the things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" Then they went out of the city and came to him. Notice the simplicity of this woman's testimony. "Come see a man who knows all about me. Isn't this the Messiah?" She didn't argue about Christ's identity or make a long story out of her testimony. She merely made a wonderful, simple statement. My friend, I believe that there are more people saved through the simple testimony of newborn babes in Christ than through all the flowery sermons preachers give. The gospel isn't shared through intellectual persuasion or scholastic presentations of the truth. The woman who met Jesus at the well didn't split hairs. She simply announced, "I found a man who told me all about myself. Is this not the Christ?" The zeal of this woman for the Savior was a demonstration of her love. She was so filled with the joy of salvation that she had to pass it on to somebody else. The Lord Jesus rebuked the Ephesian church for losing that first love for the Savior. He said, "Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works." Revelation 2, 4 and 5. How easy it is for those of us who have been Christians for some time to lose that fervency of love in seeking to reach friends with the gospel of Christ. May the Lord restore you and me to that first love. I wish that we would find the Lord so precious that it would be our delight to regularly share Christ with others. I wish it would be our delight not to argue with them or confuse them with our knowledge, but to give them a simple, blessed statement of Jesus Christ as the Savior. That was the mission of the woman who met Christ. She immediately ran with joy to tell others of the Savior. Verses 39 through 42. And many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, "He told me all that I ever did." So when the Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word. Then they said to the woman, "Now we believe, not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world." The day the woman met the Savior, she became a witness, and many believed on him because of her word. You know, I was struck with one thing. There are no miracles here. He didn't perform any miracles. In chapter 2, you remember, after he had cleansed the temple, the Jews said, "Where do you get your authority for cleansing the temple?" And he said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The chapter ends, "Many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did, but Jesus did not commit himself to them." Theirs was a persuasion not of love for him, but of faith based on the spectacular. A very shallow faith, but not here. There are no miracles here. There are no signs. He didn't do some supernatural thing. They came to him on the testimony of a woman. In chapters 2 and 3, you have him in Judea, you have him in Jerusalem, you have him dealing with the Jews, performing miracles, presenting the credentials of his messiahship, and they didn't believe on him. He came down to the hated Samaritans, the despised Samaritans, and without even one miracle, they believed the word of God. My friend, there is nothing that delights the heart of God more than to have people just believe his word. Quite often people have said to me, "Why, Mr. Mitchell, if God would perform a miracle, I'd believe." No, you wouldn't. No, you wouldn't. One day, as we read in Luke 16, Jesus told the account of Lazarus, the beggar, and the rich man. They were both in the abode of the dead, but only Lazarus was in Abraham's bosom. The rich man besought Abraham to send someone from the dead so that his brothers would repent. And the answer came, "They will not be persuaded, though one rose from the dead." The Lord was saying, if you are not attracted to my person, you will not believe the things I do. In Samaria, however, God used the poor woman, and he had such fruitage through her testimony that his heart, I am sure, was filled with joy. She now, having met the Savior, had something to live for. What was her mission? Telling her friends and neighbors of the Savior. Is that your mission? Verses 31 through 34, the mission of the Savior. In the meantime, his disciples urged him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat of which you do not know." Therefore the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him anything to eat?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." When the disciples came back, Jesus was finishing his conversation with the woman at the well. They had been into town to buy food. That's what Jesus sent them to do. But when they came back, Jesus ignored their request to come and eat. "Has someone given him something to eat?" they wondered. "Why, when we left, he was hungry, and he stayed there the whole time to talk to the woman. Why isn't he hungry now? Who gave him some food to eat?" Jesus explained to the disciples what he meant by saying, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. My Father sent me on a mission. My joy and satisfaction are not in material things. My food is to complete the work he gave me to do." Reaching hungry hearts was food and drink to the Lord. It is the same for anyone who has a yearning to do the Father's will. For reaching hearts for him gives more satisfaction than having a meal. Have you experienced that? Have you forgotten to eat at times because you have been used of God in leading someone to him? Is your food to do the will of him who sent you? The Lord Jesus left glory and came to earth because he had a great mission to accomplish. The will of the Father was for him to be the Savior of the world. God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved, John 3:17. The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world, 1 John 4:14. Jesus himself said, "I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me," John 5:30. "I always do those things that please him," John 8:29. The driving force in the life of our Savior was the will of his Father. His mission was to become the Savior of all men. No wonder the men of Sychar told the woman, "Now we believe and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world." Verse 42. "This is a faithful saying," Paul wrote, "and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." 1 Timothy 1:15. He came to seek and save that which was lost. The Jewish leaders murmured, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them," Luke 15:2. "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Luke 5:30. Jesus told them, "I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Luke 5:32. Jesus came into the world, my friend, to save you and me. "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work," Jesus said. Note his complete satisfaction with doing God's will. No wonder he rejoiced the night of his betrayal. "I have finished the work which you have given me to do," John 17:4. He cried from the cross, "It is finished. John 19:30. Jesus came to die that men might live. He came to become our Savior. The mission of Jesus was to be our Savior, which leads me to the third mission, the mission of the believer. Verses 35 through 38. Do you not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. And he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labors. There are several things I want to impress upon your heart about our mission. First, we all have a mission as believers. Jesus said, as you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. John 17:18. He didn't send only a couple of disciples. He sent us all into the world. In another place, he said, as the Father has sent me, I also send you. John 20:21. All of the saints are to do the work of the ministry so that the body may increase in love. Ephesians 4:12-16. My friend, do you have a project? Do you have a mission? If you are a believer, then you have a mission. I think it is time we became busy fulfilling our mission. The moment the woman came into a right relationship with the Savior, she couldn't rest until she went back to tell the others about him. Dear Andrew and Philip were like that as well. We have found him, they said. We have found the Messiah. Have you? William Carey of India said, my job as a missionary is to tell people about the Savior. I just cobble shoes to pay the way. I don't know what your job is. That's not important. Maybe God gave you that job to help pay for yourself or others to share the gospel. But your primary job, right from the moment you accepted the Savior, is to do the will of your Father. What is God's will? The Lord is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, 2 Peter 3:9. God has sent all of us as believers out into the world with the mission of sharing Christ with others. I want you to mark in the second place how the Spirit of God rules out any room for envy or for jealousy or for egotism in the mission of a believer. Paul said, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. 1 Corinthians 3:6-7. We don't rejoice in the tool that is used. We don't rejoice in the sickle, but in the wheat. We don't glory in the pen that writes the letter. We are not to glory in ourselves because we are just the tools, the channels that God uses. And third, he says, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. Here is an urgency of mission. I take it from the context that when the woman went back to the city of Sychar, out came the men. Oh, I wouldn't be surprised if there were women there as well. Here came some of the people from Sychar out to the well. As they were coming up the road to the well, the Lord said, you say there are 4 months and then the harvest. I say, look, the harvest is already here. The field is white unto harvest. The trouble is not that there is no harvest. The trouble is that there are no reapers. Your sickles are dull. May I tell you, my friends, that today, after we have had the Word of God for almost 2,000 years, the field is still white unto harvest. Our Lord could say in Matthew 9:38, pray the Lord of the harvest. For I read he had compassion on the multitudes. They were as sheep having no shepherd. Pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. The harvest is here. The reapers are few. If I were to ask you, how many have you reaped this year? How many have you witnessed to concerning the Savior? What could you say? Have you had a harvest? Have you sown the seed? Now remember that all do not harvest. Some plow the field, some sow the grain, others have to reap the harvest, but they all share in the harvest and they all rejoice in the fruitage. Some men have a propensity for personal work, others don't. Others have the joy of sowing the seed of the word of God, scattering the seed, giving a testimony by life as well as by word. Others rejoice in teaching the word to others in homes, classes, and churches. But every one of us has a part in this thing. You either plow or sow or reap, but I tell you today, the harvest is white. The thing that amazed me during a trip I took to Southeast Asia was the great hunger in the hearts of the Asian evangelists. One after the other, they stood up and pleaded for help for their country. One from Hong Kong stood up and said, my brethren, with tears running down his cheeks. Remember, there are over 700 million Chinese. My people need the gospel. The next hour, an evangelist from India stood up and said, may I remind you, gentlemen, that there are over 450 million people in India. And this year there will be thousands who pass over to eternity without ever hearing the gospel of Christ. His heart was broken as he spoke about India. Evangelist after evangelist spoke. These men had a vision. They saw a need. They saw the fields white unto harvest. But there was no one to harvest. Some of us were active at one time as reapers for the Lord. We used to bear witness and be used of the Lord to bring in a harvest for him. But then we put our sickle to one side, and now it has become dull and rusty. We haven't kept the word of God. We haven't kept in close fellowship with him. We have allowed the ridicule of the world to make us ashamed of the gospel. Consequently, we have lost our desire to reach men and women for Christ. We will face hardships in the world if we try to fulfill the mission God has given us. This is a fourth aspect of the believer's mission. The Apostle Paul was rebuffed and persecuted in every city he entered to share the gospel. Certain ones believed, but few, in fact, believed. Our Savior had 3.5 years of public ministry. After Christ spent all of that time presenting his credentials as the Son of God, how many followed him? Very few. In John 6, Jesus said, unless you are joined to me, you have no life. Those who were following Jesus said, this is a hard saying. Who can receive it? From that time forth, many of his disciples walked no more with him. Jesus turned to the 12, are you going to leave me as well? Peter said, Lord, where can we go? You alone have the words of eternal life. The hardships go hand in hand with the mission. And in the fifth place, prayer is connected with our mission. Can you pray? Jesus said, the harvest is plentiful, the laborers are few, therefore pray the Lord of the harvest. Ask him to send forth more laborers. People tell me, oh, I can't go on the mission field and don't have much to give. But can you pray? Oh, I don't even know how to pray. All right, read Romans 8:26, where Paul wrote, we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. The question is not whether or not you can pray. The question is whether or not you are giving yourself to God, for the Spirit of God, to pray. We don't take time to pray. We dash into God's presence and dash out again. We know so little of waiting on the Lord. One could not begin to imagine what God could do in the midst of a church if 24 people were to give themselves to intercession for lost souls, and another 24 believers were to ready their sickles for the harvest. My, what could God do? We have a mission from God, whether we were sent to sow or reap. We each have a responsibility to reach our generation for Christ. I wish we would stop playing Christianity and be like the dear woman who met Jesus at the well. She wasn't profound. She wasn't a great teacher. She was a simple woman. But she knew one thing. She had met the Savior. Come, see a man. Is this not the Christ? Amen.